Please remain standing for our scripture lesson this morning. We're continuing in Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. This passage serves a lot like a transition geographically for the people of Israel into the promised land, a transition of leadership, and a transition, as we'll see in later chapters, of a fight from enemies without and fighting the enemies within. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation, after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to that fine reading and sacred text today. This morning we see the last vestiges of the old generation of Joshua and the elders that succeeded him, which will usher us into a long discussion of the new generation that will essentially take us from this point in chapter 2 through the end of the book of Judges. Before we look at the text, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, for the pulpit ministry, for the way you feed your people from the pulpit and the table of the Lord, both of which we enjoy on this Sabbath day. We pray that you will grant us today hearts full of anticipation, spirit and joy and peace as we learn and grow in grace in the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture lesson is something of a recapitulation of earlier recorded incidents in the book of Judges, inasmuch as we had earlier read in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Joshua's death. This is a not so uncommon method that the Holy Scripture uses when it relates to us the events of church history. Sometimes it will simply recap. Don't be confused by that. The main point of today's text is that the older generation is now giving way to the newer one that will now arise in Israel. Now, these type of hinge verses in the Bible leave us with this new generation throughout the balance of the book of Judges, as I mentioned earlier. Sometimes the old is better than the new, and this was certainly true of these two eras of human domain mentioned in chapter 2. The old generation, though not great, was certainly better than the new one. Now, it doesn't always work that way. Please keep that in mind. Sometimes there is this false illusion that the old is always better than the new, but that's not necessarily true. Obviously, the old covenant, which was part of the covenant of grace, is not nearly as great as the new covenant, and there are many epochs in church history where the new generation far excelled in glory and grace and faith and goodness the old generation. One example of that is 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1 and following, where Josiah, a very great young king, takes the throne after years and centuries, decades really, of horrible leadership by earlier generations. Let us make it our goal this morning to be a faithful generation of the Church of Christ, even manifest among us here at Redeemer Presbyterian this morning. In a few moments, we'll study together Judges 2, 6 through 10. The title of today's sermon is Two Generations. The doctrine of these five verses is this: two contiguous generations can be as different as night and day. Children, contiguous means to immediately touch on each other. In other words, there were not ages of years and decades and centuries between these two generations, and yet they were very divergent from each other in some very important and significant ways nonetheless. two contiguous generations can be as different as night and day. And by the way, that's good news for us, because we look at the dark ages of the spiritual world of the American church life today, and we can say there may be some very good days ahead, and it may be the effect of the seed of God in many of the young people in this worship auditorium here this morning, and many other places as well. So we never lose heart in that regard. Two contiguous generations may be as different as night and day. This may be because only one has any vital experience of the Lord. Now, by a vital experience, I mean having witnessed some of the big, dramatic, iconic acts of God, like parting of the Jordan River by Joshua's generation. They literally saw God open the Jordan River. Now, that generation didn't see Moses, under the inspiration of God, open the Red Sea, except for the case of Caleb and Joshua themselves, who were part of that earlier generation as well. Or the taking of the city of Jericho, the way God had the people march around it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the walls come down. Seeing those kinds of things is not necessary in order for a generation to be faithful to God. It's not like we have to see the great iconic events of church history in order to be able to be faithful. In fact, I've told you many times, seeing is not believing. People saw Jesus rise from the dead and still didn't believe. People saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and they went and tattletaled off to the Pharisees about what Jesus had done. Seeing is not believing. Sometimes you'll hear an atheist say, "Oh yeah, but if God would just come down here and show himself to me, or right in the sky or something, then I'd believe." No, they wouldn't. Wouldn't believe on that basis at all. In fact, nobody's saved by seeing. We are saved by hearing with gospel ears. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, particularly preached from the pulpit. Nevertheless, having said that, huge experiences with the Lord in His ways can be helpful and will be helpful if they are mixed with sincere gospel faith, ultimately in Jesus. In other words, when we see, after we are believers, we see wonderful things happen in our own lives, our lives are transformed, we see other people's lives brought from misery into the glory of the Christ and His church, that's a great experience for us. But what is much more important is that God's great deeds get communicated from one generation to the next. And let's look at that dynamic now. Two contiguous generations can be as different as night and day. This may be because only one has any vital experience of the Lord, and or because the covenant was not faithfully passed on or received. Now, either or both of those situations can be the culprit for why one generation, particularly a following one, a subsequent one, is not faithful. In some cases, the previous generation does a very poor job of communicating the gospel of grace to the next generation. They don't bring people into the church, they don't hear the gospel, and hence they can't do anything at home that would be of any help at all, as best as they might try. And some generations have indeed failed in that respect. Or maybe they do pass on some gospel, but it's a gospel of works or law or lists of do's and don'ts and behavior and attitudes and things like that that just won't save anybody. Now, on the other hand, sometimes a first generation will be faithful with the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the church, and they pass on the jewel and greatness of the glory that they enjoyed, and the generation that should receive it does a poor job, fails to receive it as they should. Now, in the case of the two generations mentioned here in Judges chapter 2, it's not perfectly crystal clear which of the two is at fault, probably both, probably more the previous generation not doing a great job of teaching the subsequent one. Now, some people, as I've mentioned in earlier sermons, have pointed to the fact that Israel no longer had one of those bona fide great leaders which they had had for so long in Moses and Joshua as the reason for their downfall. I don't know that that's a very good excuse or has any merit, and certainly no excuse for unfaithfulness in any generation. Now, there's your doctrine. Two contiguous generations can be as different as night and day. And keep in mind, that's not all bad news, okay? I mean, that can be bad news, but it can be good news. It could be like, wow, this one's pretty bad, it's really dark, but what comes out of this might be really great, and God may do a great reviving work of His church. Now let's look together at these five verses, 6 through 10, Judges 2, and consider the exegesis. The transitional stages that characterize the two generations. Now, these five verses nicely lay out for us the pattern that we all fall into, and which can only be either imitated in case of positive things or avoided in case of sinful things, through careful and thoughtful consideration before God of how important the subject matter is, namely faithfulness to Christ, His church, and the covenant of grace. Consider with me the transitional stages that characterize the two generations. As we do this, we'll apply these to our own lives and see in a macro sense of the church generally and a micro sense in our own hearts how we are to obey God in a more fresh and wonderful way. The first generation somewhat honored the Lord, being graced with good leaders, verses 6 and 7. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Keeping in mind that if you were here last week, you know that the word of the angel of the Lord to them was not encouraging, that he would not drive out the rest of the Canaanites. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now I have a feeling that the blessed Holy Spirit of God is putting his characteristically gracious overall construction on the faith of Joshua's generation here with the words we just read in verse 7a. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. What the Holy Spirit probably means here is that they maintained at least a formal and official allegiance to at least the outward and rudimentary forms of the true religion. In other words, unlike the generation that followed, which we'll read about next week, Lord willing, starting at the lurid verse 11 and following, what I am calling Joshua's generation, the previous one, did not overtly at least bow down and worship the Baals and the demons and the false gods of Canaan, which we read that the following generation indeed did as soon as verse 11 starts. They weren't worshiping those rocks and sticks, at least not overtly. They maintained at least the outward form of the true religion. Now, this generation of Joshua's was certainly better than the one that preceded it. Do you remember the generation that just preceded the taking of the land, the introduction into the promised land of Canaan generation was? That one that Moses led at the end of his long life that had to die in the wilderness. All of them had to die there because of their rebellion. The only two that survived that, of course, and entered Canaan were Caleb and Joshua. Even the great Moses himself did not come into Canaan, but would be buried in Moab. Though they were better than their fathers, they were still not a great generation by any stretch of the imagination. And we see examples of better generations in the Old Testament, some in the New, even the early eras, and even throughout church history later on, when there have been some very excellent generations. They're pretty rare and few and far between, but they do exist. The era of 16th century Reformation, the era of the 17th century Puritan movement, the early days of the American colonies, especially before the colonization, etc. And those were very special eras. They weren't that great. After all, we just read last week that they couldn't cleanse the promised land, and the angel of the Lord had to come and say, okay, here's part of the curse of the covenant. I will no longer drive out the rest of the Canaanites. They're going to continue to exist. They're going to be thorns in your side, and their demon gods are going to be snares and traps to you. Now, what seems to be lacking, if we read between the lines here, is a link between these two generations. This first generation seems to die out, and with it seems to go all the rudiments and remnants of the true religion. And that is a sad, sad thing. It's one of the sad things about the era, the generation we're in here in America, where even evangelical churches are no longer passing on preaching, the reading of the word, the old hymns, the catechism, the confession, the creeds. The people just don't know them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they believe. And it's really a sad thing. And it seems like that's kind of what we see here, too. You don't see good instruction. Now, the transitional stages that characterize the two generations, the first generation somewhat honored the Lord. Let's take it at face value. Verse 7a does say that they serve the Lord in at least an outward way, being graced with good leaders. Joshua wouldn't have put up with it under any circumstances. And now, Joshua's death marked both a challenge and a fulfillment of promise, verses 8 and 9, where we read, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash." Now, first of all, I'd like to share with you some good news from verses 8 and 9. Joshua lives to the ripe old age of 110. And in the Bible, if a person lived to 110, that was an indication that God's full, rich, comprehensive blessing was on their life. Now, that doesn't mean that some great men didn't live that long. But one example of one that did, if you look at the end of the book of Genesis, you'll find the chronicling of Joseph's life. And Joseph lives to 110 years old. And here Joshua does too. So that's a good thing. Also, a little more good news. Joshua's body is buried in the promised land. And this is a way of God to say, if you will, observe, church and world, I got my people here just as I had promised they would arrive there. Joshua, who came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, is buried in Canaan. Now for the not-so-good news. Joshua's death did mark the end of the golden era of the great old covenant church leaders, until this would be re-inaugurated over 300 years later, that's a long time, with the powerful prophet Samuel and the charismatic king David. The so-called judges, which would fill the gap, were a mixed bag, and we're going to start reading about them. Most of them were mightily flawed in doctrine and morals, though a few of them were relatively sound. Now, verses 8 and 9 of Judges chapter 2 was God's way of saying, here is a major transition and challenge for my people. Will they pass the test of being faithful, even though they no longer have a Moses or a Joshua, or really anyone that could stand up and say, I remember when God opened the Jordan River, or I remember when the walls of Jericho fell, or I remember when we routed the people of Ai after being humbled the first time around. Or I remember how we were able to really drive out the Canaanites when we were trusting God. The fact that Joshua's body was planted, so to speak, in Canaan was a significant milestone. As I mentioned earlier, the one that started way back in Egypt had been delivered by God through the wilderness, through the rebellion, through all the problems, through all the good, the bad, the ugly, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, the mighty acts of God, the appearance of angels before him, the commander of the Lord's hosts coming to him before he attacks Ai, etc., is now in Canaan. He is buried there. It's a sign that God was faithful, even with this generation that would follow that wouldn't be good at all. Now, God still does this today with the faithful church Christians who persevere in Jesus, manifesting this in their covenant faithfulness, and who end up in glory, in the promised land, end up being left there in the presence of the glorious King Jesus. And those who don't, who can't make it, who don't have the goods, who are hypocrites, who don't really believe, they fall as rebels in the wilderness. The transitional stages that characterize the two generations. The first generation somewhat honored the Lord, being graced with good leaders. Joshua's death marked both a challenge and a fulfillment of promise. And then the next generation was rootless and largely faithless. Verse 10, where we read, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, which means they died and were buried, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And these aren't very encouraging words, are they? Especially what ends verse 10. What begins verse 10 was outside of their control. They had no control over the fact that the previous generation dies. But it was still their responsibility to know the Lord. Even if the previous generation didn't do a good job of passing on the covenant life of faith in Christ and life in church to them, it was still their responsibility to know the Lord. Now, when the Bible says that someone does not know the Lord in this regard, it means that they're not acquainted with Him as the covenant God, nor aware of His great and mighty redemptive deeds of deliverance of His people. It doesn't necessarily mean that they don't know anything about the Lord. I think it would be a little naive and unrealistic for us to assume that this next generation didn't have any knowledge of the Lord. They probably had at least a superficial or perhaps an intellectual comprehension of at least some of the things about the Lord, but they did not know on the whole the Lord as their covenant God, as the one who saved them, the God of grace and mercy, the God of judgment on His enemies. Now, this fact that they didn't know the work, quote, did not know the work which the Lord had done for Israel, would seem to put some of the onus on the previous generation that had died out. They should have known the work that the Lord had done for Israel, as that verse says, that He had done these marvelous deeds for their fathers. Whenever the law, for instance, Ten Commandments are given, the reason they're given is to remind us of the work of redemption that where it's done for us. And hence, on the basis of that, God reveals more of Himself. We'll see that in this evening's sermon as well. Now, it's one thing not to have personally seen the Jordan River open or the walls of Jericho fall, but this does not mean that those events cannot be experienced by us vicariously, if you will, by faith. For example, none of us were in attendance when Jesus bore our sins on the cruel cross 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary, and we were not there 3 days later when on the first New Covenant Sabbath morning, Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, were we? But nonetheless, His vicarious atonement, which means He is in our place, we are in Him on our behalf, means that for all practical purposes, we were there. Because the Scripture says that the elect church of God is in Christ in His death and in His resurrection. So we were there, and they could have known those events vicariously. And there's our doctrine. Two contiguous generations can be as different as night and day. Exegesis, transitional stages that characterize them. A little more application. Note with me how the church today is to manage the issues of two generations. Now, this predicament is an important one for all of us here today, especially in a church like this. It takes our responsibility seriously to pass on the covenant to the next generation. Remember, it doesn't take many. What we see gathered here in this congregation this morning is more than enough for God to conquer the world in the next generation. He could do it with half of you, a third of you, a fourth. He could do it with three of you. He doesn't need any of us. The point being, though, that every generation has this challenge of what are you going to do with the goods that you've been entrusted with, and how are you going to pass them on to the next generation? Of course, a lot of people try to do it in all kinds of ways, you know, politics, elections, voting, home life, prayer times, devotions. All these are good, but none of them work. We have to start it, of course, in the church life, because that's really where the vital source of the heart is pounding and beating in Jesus. Therefore, with us in brief, discover with me how the church is to manage the issues of two generations. First, we are not to blame our predecessors for all of our problems. That's a very easy temptation. It's a weak and poor leader or person with no vision does that, constantly and incessantly blaming the one or the ones who came before him for all of the problems in the world. And that isn't what God calls. The church is not given that prerogative. We don't have that excuse. We don't have, God's people do not have that option. Why? Why don't we have that option? Why can't we say, oh man, the previous generation wasn't so great. They really didn't do much. They just left us a thought that you need a lot of money, a lot of goods, and you know, whoever dies with the most stuff wins, and all this kind of nonsense. We could blame people and generations, and people like to do that, don't they? I mean, that's inherent to our fall. Remember back in the Garden of Eden after the Adam and Eve fall, you got Adam blaming Eve, Eve blaming the serpent blaming God. You know, it's just a constant sort of an escape that isn't legitimate. So we, at least in this generation, just have to say, okay, we're not going to do that. We just cannot blame our parents. You know, that's a very common, very pernicious sort of thing that you hear a lot about today. Doesn't mean that parents don't make a lot of mistakes. I always get a kick out of people that are blaming their parents for all their problems. And then they have kids, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, and you're not going to create any problems in them. You know, it's just ridiculous. It's pride. It's stupidity. And we just can't do that. Why is it we don't have that excuse? Because the Lord Jesus, accompanying his church in every age, employing his gospel, his word, and his grace, is always here at our disposal. So if the Lord Jesus is really the key and the answer to all of our problems, then how can we blame someone else for their failure to take advantage of him? It's our duty and responsibility and privilege to latch on to him and the things that are important to him. The church, the gospel, the Lord's Day, his worship, those kind of important things. Therefore, no matter how bad or how dark it gets, things get in our culture, in this country in which we live, where it is dark and bad and the Canaanites are in charge and calling the shots and telling us what we can and cannot do and say, God's resources are still always available to us. Now, that wouldn't be the case if the previous generation took to the grave with them something we could never recover again. If they took something away and buried it with their dead bodies and it couldn't be found again, that would be a problem. But that's not the case, never for the church, because Jesus is always with her in every generation, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against her. And he has risen from the grave to us in every generation. He shows his lovely face. How the church is to manage the issues of two generations. We are not to blame our predecessors for all of our problems. Instead, we are to take our own covenant privileges and responsibilities seriously. And indeed, that is precisely true. If past generations have excelled us, as some have, and a lot of generations put us to shame, let us look at them with admiration, and let us seek to emulate them. Let's go back to the good old paths, the old ways of Jeremiah 6:16a, the better ways. That's why we read this morning the Westminster Catechism, shorter, written many hundreds of years ago, and never excelled. It's why we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Again, written in the 1700s, never excelled. A better generation left the jewels for us to enjoy and to stand on the shoulders of giants. Now, if past generations left us a mess and a bunch of trouble and lots of idolatry and a church full of idols and demons and false doctrine and wickedness, then we clean it out. We throw it away. We get rid of it. We don't hold on to it. We clean house. But we don't go about just blaming them all the time. We simply get to work and clean up the mess. After all, it's all about Jesus. Let us see what a beautiful privilege it is to serve Him in our generation. And by the way, never get this thought, oh, I just wish I lived, you know, 300 years ago or back with the Puritans or the Reformers or something. No, no, no. A sovereign God in His infinite wisdom put you here now for a reason. This is where you and I belong, right here, right now, and this is where we need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and show it by faithful covenanting in His beloved church. How do we know Him? By faith. Believing always that it's His blood atonement cleansing us from our sins. We have nothing to do with it. We add nothing, no works, not a thing. We can't bring anything to God to make Him happy. His glorious resurrection from the dead is procured forever and secured for us our justification before a holy God. For these things, let us be eminently and eternally thankful. Here's two generations. One is not very good, not very hot. The other is a little better, the previous one. May we be a generation of the church that loves Christ and serves Him well by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the instruction in the Word of God about two generations, reminding us that that's always important for us in the church. We don't live for ourselves. We're not here just to take care of ourselves or make sure we do it right. We're here to make sure that the next generation and our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, as far down the line as possible, get served well. We're blessed by the example of generations that have far excelled us in glory and grace and faith, humility and goodness, wisdom, stature. And we are grateful for them. We pray that we might be able to leave something for future generations as well, to build on that most holy faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.